Good morning to all of you, and I greet you also in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I also want to welcome you here this morning. Thank you for the opening, and thank you for the songs. And it's a good day to be together here this morning. The topic for this morning is one about God and the challenge of communicating about our great God is great. The challenge is not a simple one. Abe said, what God had laid on my heart, that is what he was praying for. And I want to tell you that I think that what God laid on my heart is going to be hard to communicate. And the reason it's going to be hard to communicate because it's so hard to fathom who God really is. And I want to look at just a few of those things this morning. And before I get started, I have a couple of questions for you. And maybe you've asked these questions to yourself, and maybe you've answered these questions for yourselves in the past. But I think when you get through with lunch this afternoon and have some time to just sit and relax and let your mind wander, I have a few questions for you that I think are valuable for us to ask for ourselves from time to time. And one of those is, what's your idea? Or what do you imagine God to be like? When you think of God, what is he like? Is he high and lifted up? Do you have that clear that he is more than we can comprehend? Are you afraid of him? What do you do with him? These are some questions that I don't know that I'll answer them through this morning, through the morning, but all of us have to answer these questions from time to time. And one of the reasons it's important, I visited with my old friend, my minister friend from Manitoba on Friday evening, and one of you had put a piece of paper in the offering box with a request to hear about the rapture. And so I called him and asked him what he thought about the rapture, where he placed it. Did he place it pre, mid, post, post-millennial, where he placed it? And he wouldn't answer me. And so I thought maybe he didn't understand me, so I asked him again. And he said, I think it's much more important that I focus on how I should live than what will happen when. And I think that's the answer that a lot of us need, even though I'm not saying that we're not going to answer. We are working on it and we'll answer it. But the reason I said that now is because of this. Our view of who God is determines how we live. See, if anyone thinks that God is not great and mighty, he's not all-seeing, he's not all-knowing, or just simply he isn't sovereign, the life will reflect that. Your life will reflect who you view God as, who he is. If we don't like the things of God, can we ignore him? And you might think that that's a completely silly question. But there are people who do not allow themselves, who ignore God, who pretend he's not there. There are people, and I'm going to make a quote that someone said, and I've heard this quote more than once. I heard this quote 25 years ago, and I saw this quote more recently. And that's just simply this, that they say things like, if God does that, and it has to do with something unpleasant or maybe discipline, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. Have you ever seen a child that doesn't like something that he or she sees? Have you ever seen a child just put their hands over their eyes and then they pretend, or maybe they close their eyes and put their hands over their hands, and then they pretend that thing that they don't enjoy or the thing that bothers them, that they now think they're not seeing it. This is the exact same thing when someone says that if God is such and such or does such and such, then I don't want any part of him. I want to have nothing to do with him. He, in fact, or she, in fact, is saying that I'm just going to change him, I'm going to make him into something I want him to be, or I'm just going to pretend he's not there. I think all of us will have trembling going on when we stand before the Almighty. I don't think we can even fathom fully, even though the Scriptures tries to reveal to us who God is, and we do see enough of Him, and He has given us enough to understand and to know what we need to know. And even for those who have taken the time to dig and search diligently in the Scriptures and try to see who God is, even for that person, when that person stands before God, I cannot fathom anything else except the trembling. Even if you are a born-again child of God who has lived your life unto Him or for Him, I think even then it will be so much more than we have ever imagined that we will tremble. And how much more of a shock to someone who decided to try to make God into something else than what He is, or to just hide from Him and say He's not there. My goal this morning is simply to lift up who God is, how great He is, and who He is. And I thought the songs in the opening all fit in together with what I want to bring out this morning. And my goal is simply to lift up God and hold Him to the place where He is. And the reason I want to do that is I know that the Scripture teaches again and again and tells us, and I believe even the world will one day figure this out, that you cannot force anyone to do anything unless it is in their own hearts. I believe the whole thing about the mark of the beast will have to do with that. The world will eventually figure out we cannot force people, therefore they will try to get the people with the heart. And so it is with God. And I know, my goal is this morning, I know that unless you are convinced in your own soul and in your own being, in the depths of your heart, that God is who He says who He is, will change the life that you live. It will. Like I said when I started, I said, who we think God is reflects of how we live. When I have minimized God to some klina shakbangel, if that's all I've done, if all I've done is minimize God down to something that when I need something, then I will ask Him to do it, and other than that, He has no right in my life, He has nothing to tell me. If that's the way you view God, that will reflect in your life. And maybe I don't see it here so much, but we live in a world that is, by and large, there's church influence, heavy church influence. You can see that through the lockdown that we went through, that people were soon upset that they couldn't go to church. So we live in a church world. There's no two ways about it. And the influence that church world has on us is something that determines this. And we can stand here and promote something in one way, but we will be influenced by others as well. And so my goal is simple, that we would take the time to look closer at who God is. There will be no casual thing in front of God. We won't walk up to God with our hands in our pockets and just kind of... We won't do that kind of thing. You see a lot of that attitude towards God, that He's just one of us. Now, our generation has done some things very right, and one of those things is that we have brought God to a place that we understand that He can live within us. And I don't want to take away from that. But I am saying this morning that there's a majesty in heaven, and that majesty wants to come down, and He is within us, and that we need to put Him in the proper place. So this morning, the first thing I want to do is just simply talk to you about the majesty of God and just spend some time. And I will be bringing out several points, and they all tie in with the majesty of God. And sometimes we don't see it until we see some of the other things. So to start off with, to see who He is, to truly see that He truly is an awesome person, that He truly is an awesome God. And you know the definition of the word awesome, right? I think the youth probably remembered it by now. The word awesome simply comes from when we run out of words and we cannot express ourselves anymore. It is so much bigger than we have words for, and we just go, oh. That's where the word came from. That word doesn't apply to just anything. That word applies to God. God is truly awesome. The casual glance, the person who casually glances at God, will not be rewarded with the awesome gift of seeing the awesome splendor. The splendor of God will not be seen at a casual glance. Casually, carelessly looking at Him, we will not see the true splendor, the splendor that God really is. He has shown Himself to different people in different times, and one of those people is John, when he wrote the book of Revelation. How many of you have ever thought, I would like to see God? Anyone? We got one says I have. I too. I've even asked God, God, would you let me see you? We're not the first to do that. Moses asked God, can I see you? And God showed the backside of Himself. I read this yesterday in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. It says that He allowed Himself to be seen from the backside. And you know what God said, why He wouldn't show him completely? He says, no one can see me and live. They must die. You know why? Because He is so awesome. He is so majestic that you couldn't handle it. There's nobody in this room that could handle being clearly confronted with the total splendor of God. You could not handle it. But to Moses, He gave him the backside. He allowed him to see the backside. And if you go read that, it is interesting what it says, what he saw. Really what he sees is the attributes of God. I found that fascinating, that when Moses was writing, and he was writing what it was that God, that he had seen of God, he says, he lists the attributes. Thomas also asked Jesus, if you'll show us the Father, that will be enough. And then Jesus says, you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. That's what Jesus said there. But John, and I'm sure John was there when Thomas said it, but John actually got to experience this. And a few words. The last time I said this, right after church, someone came up to me and wanted to know where it came from. And so now I want to say that again, because I did some more research yesterday and found it in three different places. I have a Fox's Book of the Martyrs. The last time I found it in a different Book of the Martyrs. And I also found it in some other writings that John was supposed to be executed for his faith, and the way they were going to execute him is they were going to put him in a vat of boiling oil. Have any of you heard this? I'm sure some of you have heard this. Do you have any idea what that must be like? I mean, you would singe like this. Well, guess what it did to John? It never even singed his hair. His hair remained just like it was before. And this is the John that is put on the island of Patmos because they couldn't kill him. And so they put him on the island of Patmos. And when they put him on the island of Patmos, God came to visit John. And I started off by saying that God has shown Himself to different people at different times in the Bible, His splendor included. And if we go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, there it says that I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says that John was on this island. And Jesus comes and reveals Himself to him. It starts off in verse 10. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So in other words, he was in a worshipful, he was worshiping God. When it says he was in the Spirit, he was simply communion with God. And then I'm going to skip some of that, and I'm going to go down to verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And the words there, I'm just leaving them out because you've heard them before. Then it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we need to stop and remind ourselves what he's actually doing here. When it talks about that Jesus had in his hand seven golden lampstands, he's communicating something to us. He's talking to us. He wants us to understand something. And so he's got these seven golden lampstands in his hand, and he has several of these pictures. And it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So in these lampstands, there's one in the middle. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded with his chest with a golden band. The splendor, the whiteness of this this gown that he was wearing, this garment down to his feet, girded. You cannot imagine the brightness of this. If it came into this room, it would, you could turn off all the lights and it would illumine this entire room, clear and bright. And then it goes down, he says, girded to the feet, about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, in his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of the mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's where I wanted to stop. I know it goes on and it talks about God not being, about Jesus telling John not to be afraid. But from our side, he will too say to us, do not be afraid. But we too, if we were to meet him, we would too be as dead. This majesty that he revealed, that he was showing to John, is a splendor that we cannot comprehend with our human mind, like I already said once. But what we should do at the very least is attempt to. And the reason we want to attempt to, because by attempting to do that, we lift him to the place that he belongs. Do you think you would react any other way than this? And I'm asking that because we live, and I'm not saying that we are here. But I also know all of us go out into the world, and so we all need to know this. Do you think you would lift up your head and turn it to the heavens and act like and thump your chest like you're somebody? No. You would fall as dead before him, every one of us. If we were to come into the presence of that splendor, we would be as dead. That there's just no other way to express or explain the splendor of God. The average man would do what John did. The next place I want to turn to is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. This is a worship chapter. If you're ever looking for material on worship, this is definitely the chapter. But here too, he continues with explaining and communicating to us about the splendor of God and everything that goes with that. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. And we saw that over here in chapter 1 already too. He said, when he spoke to me, it was like many waters. And now it says, when he spoke to me, it was like a trumpet. It's not the kind of voice that we have. It is the sound of a trumpet. When he speaks, it's music. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place. And I want to stop here and just say a few words again about the scriptures often speaks to us in ways so that we can understand that, even though it's only a little bit of a resemblance of what it truly is. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say, but Jesus Christ stepping out of heaven and stepping onto the earth was a demonstration in many other things, but one of the things it was, we did not understand God, we could not hear God, we could not comprehend what he was saying until he stepped down and came in our midst and walked among us so that we would see him. And obviously it's not the physical being that we saw, but the other things that are important. And the majesty that we're seeing here, when we keep on going, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper. And I was trying to imagine this as I was reading this, these colors, this jasper, you know, this was so bright, this was so clear in there. And the colors, I don't know about you, but I was born in Mexico, and I was 3 and a half when we left there the first time, and we were back a time or two. But one of the things that I believe happens in a place like Mexico, and you go to one of those darps in the wintertime, there's no color. I think there's 2 colors or 3 maybe, brown or gray for the post or whatever, and red or gray for the dirt. And maybe somebody's got a little paint on a house somewhere, and that's pretty much all the colors you see. So I can remember as a little child when my dad built a wagon, and he painted that wagon bright orange. I don't know if you guys remember, but some of those wagons were a bright orange. Colors do something to us. Colors awaken in us, like music, when we hear music and it's beautifully done, when it's done the way with everything in us, it moves within us. It does something to us, as do colors. And I was imagining, as I was sitting there imagining this, these colors were coming to me. And I for just a moment, I could maybe see a little glimpse of what it was, and I thought it was awesome. I thought it was so beautiful, so splendorous. It says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. I don't know what you think of when you're seeing that, but everything that you can imagine is beautiful, is clean. There's nothing that's defiled. Everything is as pure as it can get. And this is the place where our God sits. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. And what's all that? That's the power, the strength, the awesomeness that's there. And voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And one of the songs we were singing had that in there. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were 24 living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the living creatures was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was flying like an eagle. We'll stop right there. I think all of us know that God is majestic. I think we all know that. Sometimes we're not even sure where we read that. When you stop to think about, where did I read that? Where's that verse that says that? Or which chapter, which book? I don't remember. Because the whole scripture does that. It constantly brings out that there's the God of the Bible. When we're reading the Bible, then we realize that the scripture is filled with awe and reverence for him. There is a reverence that should be there. Next, I want to look with you about the majesty through the strength. If you will, please, with me, turn with me to Psalm 93 and verses 1 through 4. I think there's a lot of people who are uptight about everything that's going on. And part of the reason that is because we don't think that God has the strength or the power to take care of the things that need to be taken care of. We think there are people who are in control, and sometimes God allows evil people to have control for a time. And you can look through the communist, you can look through the pages of history and see that the communist will never, ever sustain. It will, if they manage to get control of this, it will fall, it will crumble, it won't stand. But ultimately, God is in strength, in the power, and one of the reasons that we many times have this fear is because we don't really trust that God has it. We're somewhere in the wrong place. I want to now tie together that majesty goes with strength, or strength goes with majesty. We want to read the first four verses of Psalm 93. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength." And there we see those two. We see the majesty and the strength. He reigns. "Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord." The floods have lifted up their voice. And as we sit here this morning and as we're enjoying our time together, there are places where there's violence. There's a lot of violence going on. And it's like a flood that has come in. And there's other places, and if I'm thinking of a physical flood, then I'm thinking of some of the videos that I've seen of the floods that happened in some of the places where those tsunamis came in and these 30-foot waves came in. And here it says, "The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Abe was talking about being out on the ocean for 3 days and seeing nothing but ocean. I don't know what it did to Abe, but it kind of puts a little bit of fear in you. You're just, because you trust what's going on, you're okay, but you have this little thought in the back of your head, what if? And God is above all of that. Water is magnificent and is powerful, but God is above all that. The noise of many waters, then the mighty waves of the sea. So strength, the majesty of God, and strength are tied together. When you think of God and you think of the majesty of God, think also of his power. He is in control. The next one I want to look at is that look with me at the word that majesty and holiness is tied together. And for that, I want to go with you to Isaiah chapter 40. Now back to the topic. God has allowed himself to be seen from time to time. And we haven't seen his splendor with our physical eyes. We can see his splendor through his scriptures. The Spirit illuminates it for us. But yet we lack something, don't we? We're still not totally getting it. And here it says, in verse 25, it says, "Then to whom will you liken me?" What are you going to compare me to? That's what God is saying. What are you going to compare me to? "Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. He is holy. I was talking earlier about clean, and we heard a testimony this week. We heard lots of testimonies this week as people were joining the church, and the testimonies that we're hearing about how people sense that they have been cleaned from sin. Sin is dirty. God hates sin because God knows sin is bad for us, and God knows that sin is dirty and it defiles us. Anyone who's had any experience with sin knows that sin defiles you. It makes you dirty. Almost everyone, let me just back up, everyone that I've ever listened to or heard to, when they talk about sin and when they have been delivered, they talk about being cleansed. Sin is dirty and holiness is pure. There's nothing that defiles, it's pure. And here he says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. Psalms 93, where we were just at, and verse 5 now, add to that. The holiness of God is something that I hear a lot of preaching in our day. There's a lot of preaching about how to be saved, but there's not near enough preaching on how to get victory, and there's not near enough preaching on the holiness of God. There have been people who came to America 200 years ago, and they wanted to see what it was that America had that made her who she was. And one of the men, as he was boarding the boat to go back to France, and I would say his name for you, but I'm going to make a mess of that name, as I'll attempt. It's de Tocqueville. He was a writer. He put a book together about America. And when he got back on the boat, one of the things that he said, he says, when the holiness of God stops coming from the pulpits in America, America will cease. He understood that the reason we were doing good was because God was in our midst. The holiness of God is something we need to start focusing on again. And the reason we need to focus on it, and I know what happens. Everybody does this. I myself am guilty of this. We start to say something about God or about a sin or whatever it is that we're talking about, and then we always back off and say, well, I'm a failure too. And the reason we do that, or I too have faults or sins, and the reason we do that is we don't want to come across self-righteous, and I don't want to either. But at the same time, we're kind of diminishing, or we are diminishing, the need for holiness and the need for a higher standard. Instead, we're always working on lowering the standards instead of seeing where God wants us to have it, the holiness of God. That needs to be raised. And here in Psalm 93, verse 5, it ties it again together again, too. It says, "Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." The holiness of God. And God said in 1 Peter, he says, "I am holy, and therefore you should be holy, too." We need to seek the holiness of God. We need to see the holiness of God, and we need to see who he is. He has shown himself to many different people. He revealed himself to Isaiah, and here he did it as well, where he revealed this, where he says, "Who are you going to compare me to? I'm holy. I'm the Holy One. Who are you going to compare me to?" There's nothing that you can compare him to. The next one I want to go to, if you would please, one of the things that comes with the majesty for us, if we realize the majesty of God and the things that I've just mentioned, one of the things that comes with that is the fear of God. What is the fear of God? And this was one of the reasons I wanted to talk also with Mr. Friesen. I wanted an explanation from him. I wanted a definition for the word, for the term, the fear of God. I had studied it out. I'd looked at this verse and the other verse and so many verses to try to find a good explanation for the fear of God, because as we saw there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, where John falls dead as a dead man before the Holy One, one of the things that we see there is that one of the first things Jesus does is, "Don't be afraid." God is again and again telling us, "Don't be afraid." But yet we're supposed to have the fear of God. So there must be some explanation. Otherwise, it seems like a contradiction. So what's the explanation? Well, we need the proper definition of the fear of God. And the simple definition of the fear, I'll give you a couple of them. One of them is, it's just regular fear mixed with an awe. You saw it there in John. He fell as dead, but yet Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid." He didn't run away. Fear would have, just the straight up angst or the to be scared, that's not what it's talking about. Although, in a different time and a different place, because the holiness from the church was so permeating out into the world, that the world that was scared of God, and we need to bring that back. We need to start living like there is a holy, just God sitting on the throne, and we will stand before him one of these days, all of us. But the fear of God is simply this. It is this mixture of fear, this reverence, and an awe. You mix that together, and then you have the fear of the Lord. It's this thing that you're clinging to him, and you're clinging to him afraid that you will lose that. Maybe that's not the right word to be afraid. And like I said to begin with, it's hard to communicate some of this stuff. But this is what it is. I'll give you another one. Reverential trust that included a hatred for evil. This was another definition I found of an Old Testament fear of God. It is a reverential trust. In other words, I'm still trusting him. I'm not running away from him. I'm trusting him. And that includes a hatred for evil. God has shown himself to different people at different times. And another person is Habakkuk. And I want to go there, chapter 1. And I want to spend a little bit of time with the fear of God here. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. He's like four books from the back of the Old Testament, if you're looking for him. And starting off in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you not show me iniquity?" Another iniquity is inequity. It's not iniquity. Inequity. He wanted equalness. "And cause me to trouble, for plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and their contention arises. So Habakkuk is crying to God, saying, God, I've been crying out to you, and you're not answering me. And it's kind of that attitude that I've been talking about, that we have, we don't have the reverence for the Lord that we need to have. And we start accusing, and we start doing all kinds of things. Now, don't worry about it. God is not about to throw you out if you do that, but we need to stop that. We need to talk to him respectfully. We need to talk to him openly, but not accusing. And that's what we see him doing here. And then we go just a little bit further. In you see in chapter 2, he says, I will stand my watch, and chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and to watch to see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me in verse 2 and said, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets, that they may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end I will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because I will surely come, and it will not tarry. And then he goes into talking about, and here he's starting to communicate with God. God is communicating with him. And the topic is the fear of God. And now go with me to chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, we have this thing where a human being gets to see God and says, when I heard, so he is hearing God, and he says, when I heard, my body trembled. Now, all of us have trembled from time to time, but listen to this. My lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered my bones. And what does that mean? Rottenness entered my bones. That means you come to that place where you feel like your bones won't even hold you up. If he was haughty in chapter 1 and verse 2, that all dissipated simply hearing the voice of God. May God grant us that we would truly fear him, that we would truly have the fear of the Lord in him, that we would be concerned about that. I have a question. Do you fear the Lord? Do you have fear of the Lord? If not, why not? When the church no longer has the fear of the Lord, we cannot expect the world around us to have the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. The fear of God is not in our society. You can look around and see it. Sin is often mocked. People who do evil brag about it. When people do good and do the right thing, they're many times mocked. And the scripture tells us that they will do that. But if you don't have the fear of the Lord in your heart, in your soul, I'm suggesting to you that you take some time to pray and ask God to restore that if you've ever had it. Now I want to go back to what I opened up with. When I asked the question about how do you view God? Is that picture that I gave you, is that pretty normal out there? Are there a lot of people that think like that, that if that's who God is, then I won't have anything to do with him? I believe that's one of the reasons there isn't the fear of God, is because of that voice. And you're hearing these voices. Whether we mean to or not, we hear voices. We live in a society, we have all kinds of things that we hear. And those voices, what are they saying? You need to be careful about what voices you allow to come into you. If there's voices that say careless things like that, you need to turn those voices off. Maybe, and it's not really our fault that these things have happened, but as it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where it says, in the past God winked at these things, but now God requires that everyone repent. We need to come to that place where we fear God, where we know we have great reverence for him. We respect him greatly. We're concerned about what he says. I think one of the things that we do is we have greater concern, and this is one way of putting it, we have greater concern about what the next guy thinks about me than what God thinks about me. Brother Abe already read Psalm 96, and I too want to spend a little bit of time in there. I thought Psalm 96 summarizes everything that I've said this morning. Psalm 96 was already read, so I will not read the whole thing, but I want to just make a few observations. In verse 4 it says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods," and the gods are lowercase. For all the gods of the peoples are idols." So anything that we lift up in our lives that is more than Christ is an idol. "But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And then verse 9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." What is it that's taking away the fear of the Lord? It's these voices I talked about, but there are a few other things that take that away from us. There's only two that I wrote down, and I think they're probably the core of the problem. One of them is our healthcare system. We have this idea that if we get sick, there's somebody that will help us, and they sure can do a lot of things these days. They can operate on a living human being that the heart is beating, and they can cut off that main artery and work on that. How that works, I have no idea. But they can. I think we have come to a place where we, as it says in Revelations, that they think they're rich. And then he says, "But you're poor." And I think this is one of the things that it is. Our healthcare system, we depend on that instead of depending on God. The other one is wealth. There are very serious misconceptions about wealth. Too many people, they have money, and we need money. All of us have to have money. You can't get around that. The problem is, too many people, the money has them. When these two things take control, I don't really need God anymore, right? If I've got the healthcare system, if I have the money to pay for a healthcare system that takes care of everything, these things take the need away from God, along with the voices that we're hearing everywhere that disrespect God, and we're hearing that, and we should shut it down. We shouldn't be listening to that. And these other things, they're good, and we should use them, but we should put them in their right place. I want to say it one more time, what I said earlier. If we truly hold God where he is, and my goal this morning was to lift up God, who he is and where he is, then we will not treat him like a shack bangle. I don't really have good English words for that. But we think he's some sort of servant. When I say, "God, I need this," then he's going to jump and get it for me. That's not who God is. And if there's any kind of thought that's crept into your heart like that, I'm just simply asking you to reconsider, study your scriptures, and like I said, he will not give this to you at a casual glance. You just simply read over it a little bit, you won't get it. May God grant his word to find root in our hearts and souls, and that we would lift him back up to the place where he belongs, and may he grant us that we would honor him and that the fear of God would be in our midst. Let's stand for a word of prayer.